All right. Well, hey, let's look over in Galatians 4. So in studying through this, you know, as I mentioned in prayer, we've titled this series, I've titled it Free at Last. And as I thought through that, you know, it's so important that we understand it. Now, we sometimes, oftentimes, most times would agree, yeah, free at last. I'm free from sin. I'm free from my old nature in the sense I'm born again. And yes, that is the powerful work of the Spirit that bringing us into new life. And we're free from our old life. We're experiencing things new. But as I was praying, we also know, and if we don't know, we'll learn because God will teach us. There's entanglements. There's attachments. There's, if you would, a leash attached to you that holds you back. And that's the leash of performance. It's the leash of works. It's the leash of I have to go to church on Wednesday night. You know, the Calvary challenge is not some forms of legality, but we have our own type of legality. I have to read my Bible every day. I have to do these things. I have to do this. You do not. You do not have to read your Bible every day. You do not have to pray every day. You do not have to do those things. I suggest you do. But having to do it and choosing to do it are two different things. Being compelled out of love and longing to know God more is the great motivation. But if we start slipping into, wow, I'm just kind of struggling. I got to get up and read more. I need to read another chapter. See, what's happening is we're shifting and tilting. Our natural thoughts are starting to get root again. And the natural mind, the natural man, cannot process, work through and calculate and consider and ponder and discern the things of the Spirit. So just by putting more effort into it, it will make you feel better because you've done more. It won't produce more in a relationship sense. What produces more? That surrender, that simple awareness. I get to do this. Whether I read this much or that much, I get to walk with God every day. So I want us to jump into this because as we've been going through it, you've seen, you know, how God takes from the Old Testament and shows us these examples, these scenarios, these truths that are meant to be revealed literally in their totality in the New Testament. Taking what we know about God saying, okay, listen, if you want to relate to me based on performance, I'll hook you up. I'll give you 10 things to do, knock them out of the park, we'll be good. But you can't do it. He didn't do it as a setup. He did it because humanity, as he knows, because he created us, will try to do what they can't do. They'll try to do it on their own. So the Old Testament, the law, you know, the Old Testament directed us to Christ. The Old Testament in the application, the instruction, the commandments had a very simple point. Remember what we read there in chapter 3? Therefore, in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, the purpose of the Old Testament was to reveal God's character as he deals with man's condition. He's showing us that he's going to take care of it. And he's showing us you can't do it on your own. I'm going to give you some time and some generations to try. But this isn't going to work. The point to those generations, the point to that law, the point to that history is to direct us. It's like to tutor us, to bring us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster. It was to teach us we can't do it on our own. We need God. And then that comes, now how do I live? Okay, I'm a Christian. I put my faith in Christ. Now I got to do these things. You made the error, which we all make it. Don't think that, oh, I'm not, I didn't go to that kind of church. I didn't study that kind of doctrine. You didn't have to. It's internal. It's the old nature. It's just you're just used to doing things that way. And so when we look at this passage, you know, we're going to see even tonight, we're going to pick up in verse 21, you know, Paul was conveying, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Paul was conveying his concern for the church. But he's not just saying out of kindness, compassion, concern. He said, listen, here's what's coming down. Here's what's been taking place.
You're forgetting what God has given you. Because the people that he's addressing this to were drawn in by those who were aware of the Old Testament, as we would call it. They were aware of the principles. And so that's why we see frequently in this letter, he's using the examples from the Old Testament. Abraham, for example. Oh, well, of course, the father of faith. Really? Well, how was Abraham justified? When was it accounted to Abraham as righteous? The Old Testament figure. When was it? When he believed. Not when he performed. When he believed. And so let's pick up in verse 21. Because see, what's going to happen is he's like, I would like to be able to get real direct with you guys. I'd like to be face to face. I don't want to send you a text. I don't want to try to leave a voicemail on this. I want to talk to you face to face, is how he ends there in verse 20. And now he's going to probe a little different. You're entertaining this performance-based relationship with God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, you're saying you want to follow it, and no one would say that, right? As a Christian, someone who's following Christ, you wouldn't say, I want to follow the law. What we say is, yes, you're born again, but you also have to go to church. You also have to give. You also have to read your Bible. See, we inadvertently start bringing in these rules that you have to do. And I know it's almost an oversimplification, but it's really not that. It's a clarification. You do not have to do that, as I've said. You get to. You get to, because of your citizenship, because of your relationship, because, you know, a citizen of heaven, a child of the king, you get to know the king. And it's really important because you see, the difference between have to and get to is a critical element of motivation. So if I have to do it, I'm motivated that I could lose something if I don't do it. If I get to do it, it's because I have something and I want to get to know more about it. It's really important to see that the indifference in those two. So he's saying, listen, you desire to be under the law. Let's talk about that. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are, catch this, symbolic, and some translations say it's an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one, the Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So let's stop right there. We're going to kind of break through that and work through that a little bit. You know, basically, if you choose to follow the law, you got to follow it all. We've seen that from earlier, and that's really what he's bringing out here. Now, we've read a little bit about Abraham, and he's going to, you know, he's referencing this particular scenario. And I want to say this about the law. I'll give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. You know, the Christian has no business living under the law. Charles Spurgeon said this: what is God's law now? It's not above a Christian, it's under a Christian. And think about this picture he's painting. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us. Let me say that again. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us. That rod compels, you know, conveys fear, correction. I got to do this or I'm going to be in trouble. And I think Spurgeon did a really good job there of conveying motivation. Now, the story we're looking at here, the example, you know, we're talking about, you know, being the Sarah, Hagar. Sarah, of course, Abraham's wife, Hagar, the maidservant to Sarah. We all know the scenario, know what was going on there, right? I want to give a rundown just as an overview. I'm actually going to use, I'm just going to read along a little bit out of a commentary by Warren Wiersbe. He took an interesting approach on this, and that's why I'm at liberty. I'm at ease just reading what he did. He kind of walks you through the Abraham by age. So at certain years, what's happening in Abraham's life? So I'm going to look at that because I want to review that picture of the Old Testament and see kind of, okay, what happened, what was going down. And we can kind of comment on this and kind of pick up with it a little bit. The historical facts behind what we're reading here in this section through verse 23. At age 75, you'll remember from Genesis 12, Abraham was called to go out, to leave his country, and to go out, and it says, you know, it really, you know, to go to Canaan. And he was, you know, God promises him, you remember, descendants. It gives kind of an interesting, kind of poetic, so to speak, description. As numerous as stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. So he's basically saying, you're going to have a lot. You're going to have descendants like crazy. How many has he got so far?
Zero.
None. Okay, gotcha. So he goes out at age 75. At age 85, the promised son has not yet arrived. Sarah becomes impatient. She suggests to Abraham, we'll marry Hagar, her maid, and then we can, lack of better terms, help God with this situation. So we know what happened, right? I mean, that Abraham says, okay. He decides that's okay, that's not bad. Now, why was that? Why was that? That seems so odd to us, don't you agree? It's like, okay, well, gosh, why don't you have a maidservant, you know, be the mother of the child, and then, you know, Sarah can just be there and catch the child at birth and take it from there, and it'll be Sarah's. And it just seems weird to us, but it wasn't so weird in that culture. It wasn't so odd, actually. And so we want to catch a little glimpse in here. We want to be very careful. When you adapt culture to accomplish God's promises, when you take pieces and parts here, put it together so you can help God with what he said he would do. I've never read a portion of scripture that when you help God, it works out better. Ever. It never works out better. So we know that's what's happening. At 85, they decide, you know, it's legal, it's acceptable. There's no indication that they sought God on their plan. Matter of fact, all indication is that they had planned a way to help God with his plan. Age 86, Hagar gets pregnant. Sarah gets jealous. And it got really messy. Basically, Hagar got thrown out, but then she'd come back. And of course, we know Hagar gives birth to who? Ishmael. Ishmael. Has there been any issues between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael since that day? It's like since every generation since. Well, this is the story. We read the section out of Galatians, and we're reminding ourselves, we're reviewing really quick what that's referencing to. Helping God work out situations, doing things according to your ability, doing these different things. Now Ishmael is on the scene. And actually, Abraham loves Ishmael. It's his son. And it's like, okay, it seems to work out. For about what? 14 years. It seems to be going okay. Okay, well, I guess that's what God's going to do. And, you know, everything seemed to be fine. But at 99, God speaks to Abraham and promises, again, that he'll have a son by Sarah. Which, of course, Abraham seems to like, really? I thought we had this all worked out. I thought we took care of this. At 100, his son is born, named Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Laughter. Laughing with God. Not laughing at God. Sarah did that, made that mistake. But this is this laughter. Like, this is hilarious. When you see God fulfill his promises, you have a similar response. This is hilarious. I can't believe that this scenario is what God used to bring people into the kingdom. And 2020 is hilarious. It is, honestly. We have seen, I prayed with a guy 2 weeks ago to receive Christ. It is a really complex thing. It was hard to work through. He comes up and says, how do I become a Christian? Seriously. I mean, there's no legwork on that one. You know what I mean? You're just like, well, let's go sit down. And Rich and I sat down with him, and we chatted with him. He was real genuine, prayed with the guy, visited him since then. You know what I mean? I mean, and it's not the only one. We had one before that. We were seeing it really on a pretty regular basis. And if it's my mind, I'm looking at trying to kind of loosely compare to other years. Not that I would want to do a chart, but you see what I'm saying? These are things that are so aberrant and so odd, and they're hilarious. They're hilarious. The people are coming to Christ in such a crisis. And not all crisis conversions are genuine, but we are seeing some powerful things take place. So now we have Isaac, laughter. But when Isaac arrives, there's a new problem, remember? Ishmael is now showing himself to be a hassle. And I thought it through. I was like, it makes sense. 14. He's 14. And now this new heir to the throne, so to speak, shows up. He gets it. 14 years old. Hagar gets it. You know, they were a replacement, different type of replacement theology, but they were a replacement for this whole situation. And now Isaac's on the scene. And it's like, wow. And we know that when it was about time to wean, which, you know, Isaac would have been probably around 3, that Ishmael was literally tormenting or really being a punk to Isaac. And Ishmael and Hagar, they got to walk, basically, and they were out. 103 is when, that's the age of Abraham, when they functionally were kind of on the road, so to speak. That's the overview. Now let's consider the message here. Going back to verse 23. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. This is Ishmael. And he of the free woman through promise. So you're seeing the comparison, hopefully. Because this is an interesting part of Scripture, I think. I don't believe we have liberty to do what's taking place here with the rest of Scripture. This is applied allegorically, symbolically. You can't just take a passage and start applying it allegorically, symbolically. Some of the worst disasters doctrinally, historically, from the very first century of the church, of Scripture, the New Testament, the worst things that have happened is this allegorical interpretation. Because it can be whatever you want it to be. But it doesn't throw away that approach or that method, but constrains it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul is taking out of the Old Testament and showing you there's a deeper thing than the historical reality of Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar. There's something really beautiful embedded in Scripture here. There's this picture that's being painted that he unfolds it. I think it was exciting for Paul to be the vessel to reveal that truth. I'm sure he's just like, got goosebumps. This is awesome. Have you ever studied the Bible? And you're reading through maybe a commentary or you heard a message and you dig in on your own and you start unearthing things and the Holy Spirit reveals something to you and you go, this is awesome. I never knew that. Matter of fact, you call somebody, you text them, did you know? And to me, I think that's one of the coolest things as Christians is we get to learn, we get to, not have to, get to learn about the magnificent and beautiful ways of God. And we get to uncover these things and he does it just to bless us. Just to teach us. Well, we see here, he's uncovering this symbolism. For there are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. Something else happened on Mount Sinai. Do you remember what happened with Moses? In a particular mountain? Something was handed to him. The law. The tablets. See, Moses, that's the symbolism there. So that came, and what was the law? The law was man trying to do what he could. God said, listen, here's the commandments. And we know from Galatians 3, as we looked earlier, that was intended by God to direct us to Christ. Show us we can't make it on our own ability. But from Mount, the two covenants, and a covenant is an agreement between two parties. So God all along, even in the Old Testament, as we know Abraham, we're told about the promise, about faith. And then we're told about, from Moses, okay, here's this other covenant agreement. If you want to try to get to God of your own effort, there's one option. The law. If you want to get to God by his arrangement, his agreement, there's a covenant agreement. It's by faith, according to the promise. And so, which one are you going to choose? And we obviously know which one to choose. You want to say, okay, well, how do I go through this? Well, check this out. They're symbolic. The one gives birth, Mount Sinai, to bondage, which is Hagar. That is man's effort to to be made right with God, to accomplish God's promises. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And it's interesting, too, because he takes, there's this battle between the Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac. And so he takes us and he says, you know, this Jerusalem, which now is speaking of the Jerusalem of that day. And we see in a little bit, he's going to talk about a Jerusalem to come. Which if you've read Revelation 20, what's that talk about? A new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. So what I see there is we have now the flesh, the law, and the spirit. We have Sinai, man's efforts. We have Jerusalem, this promise from which the Messiah, where he comes from. But we also have this fulfillment to come, this new Jerusalem, where the law, the flesh, will actually be removed. We will not have, because we're told in Revelation 21 that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Former things will pass away. Some of the things experientially won't happen. You remember what they were? There will be no more sorrow, no more tears. I mean, it talks about real life stuff that we experience. That ain't gonna happen. That's why it's called heaven. Because that stuff isn't happening. There is not the tempter. It's a different environment, different existence. Goes on to say here that, excuse me, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, for you are who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Many look at verse 27, this quote out of Isaiah, and they see an interesting fact within that. So go back a little bit. Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. We know the Ishmaelites, I guess, so to speak, those of the flesh, and then those of the promise. Those of the promise we know ultimately we could categorize as Jews, Israelites. Now, numerically, are there more Jews or Gentiles? Totally imbalanced, not even close. More Gentiles. And actually, we could say we can't measure this, but I think we can see from Scripture this truth. In other words, we can't numerically, mathematically measure it. I believe there's more non-Jews that are saved than Jews that are saved, numerically. So we're seeing here, you know, the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. We know also as it all comes to head and that, you know, God directs his attention. After the rapture of the church, he'll redirect his attention to Israel. And we'll see a new ingathering, a fresh work of God reaching the Jews. Now, continuing with his point, you see where we're at. I've thrown interjected a lot of different things in this. Let me summarize it with this way. You have a contrast. Hagar and Sarah, law and grace. You have a contrast, Ishmael and Isaac, flesh versus spirit. And so he's taken this truth and showing you can't mix the two. That's the point. You can't combine law and grace. They don't mix. You can't, as some say, well, yes, I'm saved by the work of Christ, and I verify my relationship by doing things. And they start interjecting and intertwining and making a messy knot. Of you have to do these things to keep the relationship. That's trying to mix law and grace. And they don't tie together. They don't mix together. You can't have both. And we're going to see pretty boldly he'll continue on with this. He says in verse 29, as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. You've seen the allegory, the picture, the symbolism. So it ties together with what I've already said, that the flesh and the spirit are at enmity against each other. You know, I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired. There's just days I'm just tired. I don't like having to resist the desires of the flesh. I don't like having to resist the temptations in the world. I'm tired. I'd rather just, Lord, can you just like win everything? Could there just no longer be a battle? And God just so softly, so pleasantly says, no. No. That's not how it works, Dan. You know, that you will, the spirit and the flesh are in enmity against each other. And what you're going to see is my faithfulness. What you're going to understand in a greater way is my kindness. What you're going to experience is my intimate embrace as I hold you and carry you through life's tragedies and life's difficulties. You're going to see my faithfulness. I'm not putting this on you so you will learn, but you're in this world and not of this world. So in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. For I have overcome. He didn't say, I've done well. I've got by. We went into overtime, but I won. No, literally the word is, I have overcome. Literally, he wasn't challenged. It wasn't so close. It wasn't yin and yang and two evil forces fighting against each other. It was a butt whooping, basically. God was not like, it wasn't like, oh, this is going to be close. The devil might get ahead. It's not like what we're looking at politics right now. We don't know who's going to win. It's so important that we see this. God was not even, the enemy of our souls is not a worthy adversary to God. He's a worthy adversary to you. You should not think you can go against him at all. If you read Jude and you read other passages, you'll realize you let God take care of that business. You, like a smart kid, hide behind your dad. I had a situation years ago. I was just a kid, and a guy by the name of Tony decided that he wanted to use my face as a punching bag, partly because my mouth said things that he didn't appreciate. So being the full embodied human that I am, I knew that it takes a pretty poor set of legs to stand there and let your face get beat in. So I kicked it into high gear, started running. Tony kept getting closer and closer. But I ran between the house and the garage, around the swing set, back to the side door, because I knew Dad was in the garage working. And I went in the garage and ran behind my dad. Now my dad, you know, he's not as big now. He used to be about 9'7". About 4 foot wide, you know. I mean, he's always just like this beast of a guy. And I ran and hid behind him. And I remember he turned around and he didn't ask me, Danny, what are you doing? He turned around and he looked at this punk who just started in the garage, not knowing Dad was in there. He started in the garage and he stopped. And I remember my dad said something to the effect, if you prefer breathing, you should be leaving. He basically, that kid just turned around and ran. I ran and hid behind my dad. I'm not going up against the devil. I'm hiding behind my dad. I'm going to plead the victory of Christ. I'm not going to foolishly say, I could, you know, let's just stand and let's just name it and claim it. No, Scripture does not support that. I will hold to the victory of the cross as I hang close to my father's leg. And I'll say, get him, Dad, get him. So realize we have an adversary. But also understand that adversary is not a worthy adversary to God. He's created by God. He just thinks he's something. He's a smack talker who lost at the cross, who thought he had it made. He killed babies. He killed all kinds. It's just this thing, kill kids. It's just so how sick he is. But you know, even when he was trying to kill the kids, thinking he could wipe out the Messiah, he missed it. And even on the cross, he thought he was victorious. He wasn't even close. So I say all that as a bonus point to say, remind yourself, you know, we have a worthy adversary, but we have an overcomer, a victorious Lord who was not challenged by the enemy. Nevertheless, it says, you know, verse 29, move to that. As he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it's now. All that I just prefaced and was building off of was just, you know that there will be persecution. You will have challenges. You will have struggles. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. What was I referencing that? That would be the flesh, the law and the flesh. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I believe in summary, we can say of verses 30 and 31, you can't mix law and grace. You can't rely on one and the other. I believe you rely on one or the other. There are two covenants. And that's the whole imagery, symbolism, drawing us back. It's referred to as a placard. In other words, he's taken and saying, listen, I'm going to take out of this Old Testament this poster. I'm going to put it up as a picture. And I'm going to show you this picture between Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac. Here's this. Okay, you know what happens when you can. Why does the movies use a poster? Because you can look at it, you can get the information, but there's a graphic thing to it, and that's really what he's painting. Is this poster of the Old Testament to tell you it's one or the others, guys? You cannot be relying on the law and claim you're relying on the Lord. They won't. You got to be one or the other. So having laid that out, we see in verse 1 of chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. I really believe you see the heart of Paul as he pens this, where he's conveying, you know, you guys are free in Christ. He has removed the bonds or the chains that entangled you. The chains that held you. What are those chains? Before I was a Christian, I was free. I didn't go to church like all those weak people. I could do whatever I wanted. I could go wherever. I had liberty and freedom to do whatever I wanted to do. So I said to myself. But you know what I was bound to? Sin. Desires. Passions. Pleasure. What was I bound to? Peer pressure. As a young adult, I was bound to peer pressure, just like many others. I was driven by things that I thought I had complete control of, not knowing they had complete control of me. And it's a lie from the pit of hell when we tell ourselves, I'm my own man, I do my own thing, all this other stuff. No, you don't. And it really came to mind as I was hanging around the group that I always hung around with. I'm a Christian at this point, but I'm trying to stay connected. I don't know quite how to sort out life. But we had a situation at a party that unfolded awkwardly, and I left there realizing that I'm only accepted here if I do what's done here. If I say, I don't want your dope, if I just, you know, we're around a bonfire and passing a joint, and I'm like, just pass it on to the next guy. I didn't care. And the guy straight across from me on the bonfire calls me out, Davis, what, you do good for my dope? And I'm thinking, why in the world? It got stone quiet, you know. Like, I'm literally thinking, shut up. You know, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't have never happened to any of the other guys. You see the picture? I was okay. I was one of them. We're all tight. We're not like them uptight church people. We're free. We can do whatever. No. As soon as I broke the habit, as soon as I was a little unique or different, there was conviction in their lives. I was pushed aside, and it was a great victory for me. Because I realized, you know what? I'm not free. I'm trying to tie myself up again to these relationships. And I realized, you know what? I've been set free from this stuff. I'm still under the influence of sin, but I'm not under the power of sin. Neither are you. There's still the influence of sin. There's still the sinful nature. We've already looked at that. But you are not, we are not chained to it. So why would we come out of this former relationship, former life, born again, a new life, and then shackle ourselves to laws of religion and routine and expectation and new types of demands and new ways to be righteous? It's almost like going from this type of unrighteousness and living in it, getting saved and going, okay, now I'm attached. Now I got to be a good righteous person. The righteousness you and I have comes from Christ and Christ alone. Perfectly accomplished and complete. I can do nothing to be in more right standing with God. It's only through his, read Philippians. It's only through his righteousness. And then when I realized that, I go, man, I want to know more about that righteousness. I want to know more about that which is freely given to me. I have liberty now to learn. Before I was hindered. I wasn't really even allowed to learn because I had these relationships and desires and flesh. And so he goes on to say, as he says, you know, don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You get the imagery, right? You know, a yoke that's put on you, a beast of burden to direct you and put you to work. This yoke that would entangle you. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Well, what happened was you're saved, yes, but you need to be circumcised. Because they were, if you read Acts 15, you know that was one of the issues that had come up, and they laid out some distinctions that, hey, we're not going to bring the law back into it. Well, the teachers, the false teachers that had crept in and were ripping them off, because we know in chapter 3, he says what? Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? Who's snuck in and persuaded you and ripped you off? Because people were coming and teaching you have to do this. It was very similar. Here's a similar doctrine to this dynamic. Yes, you're a Christian, but if you don't get baptized, you won't go to heaven. There's people that teach you have to be baptized to be born again. And I challenge them, go back through this whole letter. Go back, because the circumcision, you know, we know in other places, God talks about a circumcision of the heart. And what we see here, they were being circumcised so that they would be saved, so they would be in right standing. So they're bringing an element of the law, and he says, listen, you can't stop there. You're bringing in that one, I'm going to bring in the dump truck of law. I'm going to unload the whole thing, and you got to follow all of it. You don't get to nitpick. You don't get to cherry pick. It's not a menu that you can pick what you like and go by that. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you're struggling. No, you're a fallen from grace. Those are strong words. You start bringing anything in to make yourself righteous before God, to enhance the work of Christ. Here's something it is, and I don't know that we always see this. It's defiance. It's an element of arrogance. It's basically saying, thank you, Jesus, but you missed a few things. I'll fill in the blanks for you. It's saying what you did on the cross was insufficient. I'm going to now make sure I fill the gaps. And we don't like think of it that way, but relationally, do you see what that's saying? To someone who God himself, who came down as a man, who suffered the humiliation of the cross and the brutality and endured it because he loves you. He did that for you. And then for you to say, close, I'll finish it from here. I'll do these other things too. To me, it's scary because I have legal tendencies. You have legal tendencies. We have certain things that God reveals, Holy Spirit will reveal to you. You may miss a day at church. Oh, man, I got to go to church next week and I'm behind. That's a legal tendency. You don't have to go to church again. You don't have to make up. There's no scorecard. I hear it a lot from people as they come in and they're like, oh man, sorry about not being here last week. And then I'm not picking on people who are, you know, there's just some people, deep down there's this like, I know I'm supposed to go to church more. And it's so weird when the pastor says, I don't care. I don't need to see your face every day. I'm not keeping score whether you come to church or not. When I told someone that they didn't have to be to church every time the doors open, they thought I was demonic. Well, maybe not that bad, but I mean, they literally couldn't get it. I'm like, the Galatians tells me I'm not entangled in a whole new requirement. Now, I personally, even before I was a pastor and doing what I do now, I wanted to be there every time it was open. I wanted to meet friends. There was people that radically affected my life in a good way. I looked forward to meeting them more than when I hung around with the motocross guys or the hunting guys. They impacted my life too. I learned how to hunt and do things from them, but I learned more that was life-changing from the acquaintances and the connections I made through fellowship. So I looked forward. One time, I mean, Kim remembers these days, I was going to 10 different meetings a week. I mean, it sounds legalistic, and it kind of was because of the whole, you know, Mormon roots a little bit. But in reality, God was using it to give me a new appetite and a new awareness. This is how I grow. This is how I grow fellowship and engagement and having to talk to somebody you don't agree with and learning to, oh, okay, I see where they're coming from. You know, it was just fascinating. So let's not try to blend the two. You don't want to be estranged. You don't want to fall from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. See, that's just his summary. You know, we through the Spirit, God, the Spirit dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit. You know, we're a little mini Trinity, so to speak. We're body, soul, and spirit. And the beautiful divine Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the human makeup, you know, born again because you were separated from God,
at the fall, you know, when we basically spiritually died, when Adam and Eve, you know, turned from God. But when you're born again, you're born of what again? Born of the Spirit. Your spirit is now knit, if you would, see that, with the Holy Spirit. You're a new creation in Christ. So here we're this like, we're made in his image and likeness, and he is in us, and it says that the Spirit eagerly, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I hope for righteousness by faith. Wait, isn't that a contradiction, Dan, of everything you said? You're going to accomplish righteousness, you're going to see righteousness? No, I already have it. I can have something and not have it opened. I have a tool. I have a toolbox. And I have stuff in my toolbox that I haven't used. It's still there. But it hasn't been opened. It's maybe not being put to use. And so in reality, it's there. I want the hope of this righteousness. I want to see it expressed. I want to know what faith is. I've been excited, ignited to some degree in our study through Galatians. And I've taught this many times. But the living word, with the presence of God in your life and the Holy Spirit revealing things, he shows us how he's cutting us loose from personal entanglements and personal things that hold us back. And he's showing us this freshness, this vibrancy, this life, this hope of righteousness by faith. It's not because I'm studying the Bible more. It's not because I'm doing more. It's not because it's by faith. I get to grow. I'm seeing growth in my life. The Bible says to you and me, speaking of, you know, Paul to Timothy, but the application, the principle is for you and me, let your progress be evident to all. There should be some manifestation of your maturity. It's not to boast. It's to look and go, man, Jesus, you're so good. I have this hope of righteousness by faith. I believe it's going to be expressed more and more. Not my righteousness, but his righteousness within me. And it's expressed by faith according to this passage. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You started good. As we see from Galatians chapter 3, you who began in the Spirit, are you now going to finish the race on your own strength? It's kind of like, here's a weird analogy that comes to mind. You sign up for this cross-country race, and you've got your vehicle all ready. You do the first 100 miles, and then you just decide to walk the rest. What are you talking about? You're going cross-country, dude. Yeah, I'm just going to use this from here on. Who has bewitched you? You, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to walk the rest? You're going to do the rest of your own power and ability? What are you thinking? And of course, you know, it's easy for me to say that almost cynically, but we want to understand it practically. Nobody says, well, yeah, I'm just going to finish in my flesh. The flesh is crafty because the flesh is oriented in sensuality, sensual desires of the senses because it's of this world. And who is the prince of this age? The one who tempts you in all these sensual desires. And so there's a battle waging. We've already looked at it. You know, the spirit and the flesh are going at it. They're at enmity against each other. So I want to recognize, man, there's times I get persuaded. There's times I get distracted. But I don't want to stay off course. I want to stop. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You may have to ask yourself that. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This deception is really where that word is rooted in. Not like someone might persuade you to the gospel through engagement and intellectual conversation. But this context is speaking of you're being deceived and misled. You're being taken off course. And this doesn't come from the Lord. Do you know what most cults, you know what most works that are contrary to God, contrary to the gospel, you know their orientation? You know their base, their foundation? God has told me. The Lord spoke to me. It's the most consistent phrase you'll hear of demonic activity, quite honestly, among people. The Lord has showed me that this needs to happen, and the Lord has showed me. People are murdered because someone says, God told me to do this. Even for unbelievers, there's a demonic verbiage or wording where people they literally go off and kill a lot of people, and then they say, God told me to. God, guess what? In that, or in even things sometimes even in the church, this persuasion doesn't come from him who saved you. And you need to have discernment. So that's why, and not just that exclusively, but just an added motivation, I want to study the word.
I want to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to know so that when I have an idea, there's a persuasion, like, there's just something stinks about that. Something smells about that. There's just something, it sounds like I'm telling myself that it might be of the Lord, but then when I allow the Holy Spirit to introspect, to look inside, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and he says, all right, let's talk about it. And he shows a motivation. He shows a tilt, a tendency that I thought I had given up. I thought I was done with that. Instead, he said, no, there's a root there. It's growing. Let's pull it. Let's get it out of there. And so you want to be aware. You want to be open. And these are just little things. The next verse says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, I'm not into baking. I'm into eating. But I do understand a little bit about a leavening agent. It causes it to rise. You don't just put one piece here, one piece here, one piece here. It's not proportionate. I mean, yes, it's a small amount, but you knead the dough, you work it in, and a little leaven affects what? The whole lump. So basically, you can be just a little off course in your doctrine. You can be just a little off course in really not so much doctrine, but devotion. You can start becoming religious. And it may be just a little bit. But when you start making the emphasis upon you and less upon him, you're just a couple degrees off. So if you hold a heading that's just a couple degrees off for long enough, you'll be far off. You'll be further away than you ever thought you'd be. I sadly know people today that are not walking with the Lord. And it started with just a little thing. And they just held that for a while. And the next thing you know, they're not interested in the word. They're not confident in prayer. They're not willing to listen to faith. They're just little by little. It's a sad observation when you see people take that deviation because it's just a little bit off. My mindset is when I get a little bit off and someone brings it to my attention, the Holy Spirit mentions it through the study, whatever it is, I want to have the courage to correct it quickly. I don't want to go, oh, I don't know what to do now. Let's just keep going where we're going. Like I'm going the wrong way. Let's see if I can get further off course. That doesn't make sense. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It goes on in verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. You've heard me say this. I have a diminishing confidence in myself and an increasing confidence in God. It's experiential. It's taking the promises and letting them to be my life experience and seeing how they unfold and have more confidence in God. Never switch those. Never have an experience and then define the word of God through your experience. Let the word of God be the foundation and then your experience. When people get in trouble is when they have an experience, a perception that this is of God. Their focus is upon the experience and then they bring a word or two in to validate the experience. It's a really dangerous way to live. It's much better to have the foundation of the word. You know, really, to put it bluntly, many of the I don't even like the way that's phrased, but the Pentecostal, you know, those who are really focused upon the sign gifts and the outward expressions, many times they come at the expense of the word, not the foundation of the word. If the foundation of the word was there, I heard a guy say one time years ago, when you're looking at something, if God has shown you, oh, this is a word for me, look at it with 2020 vision, not this year, but look at it, 2020 vision. What's that mean? He explained it. 20 verses before and 20 verses after. Let that be your context. Let understand how it sits. And then see if there's an application as you previously perceived. Because many times that's the corrective nature. Like, oh, yeah, that doesn't, I can't apply that way. Moving on, he said, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So those who are misleading in teaching, they have a higher degree of accountability, according to what the Bible tells us. Doesn't mean that the followers are non-accountable, but he said, I have this confidence that you'll turn to the Lord, you'll look to the Lord. And he who is leading you off course, you know, he'll be revealed. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So he at one point they were using him, they were name dropping, so to speak, and saying, well, even Paul teaches this. You know, we got this from Paul. Have you ever been around name droppers, you know, where they use someone of prominence or position and claim association so that there's some sense of that affiliation gets you to then kind of go along with it because, hey, you know, this is what I've had it actually this way. You know, I was talking to Pastor Dan the other day, and he was telling us this and this and this. And then somebody comes to me later and is like, man, this is so weird. This person was telling me that you kind of signed off on this approach. I'm like, no. I don't know the context of your conversation, but what you've told me so far is they're a liar. You know, I usually don't say it that direct. I'm usually more, sounds like they're a complete and total liar, you know, actually. But, you know, I really have found this. You have to be very specific on these things because, you know, Paul said, wait a minute. If I'm supposedly in agreement with this doctrine, why are they still hassling me? Why are they still persecuting me? Then the offense of the cross has ceased because he's saying if you have the cross and then the circumcision, because that's what happened. The cross is offensive. The cross says to you and me, you can do nothing. You bring nothing to the deal. You have nothing in the agreement. There's nothing in this covenant that you can bring along to make your point look better. You had nothing. And I don't like that. And you want somebody to say, you had nothing. Well, hey, I'd like to buy this. You got nothing. You have nothing to bring to the deal. Nothing. Something. I mean, I'm not worthless. You're worthless. Nothing. You have nothing to enhance the deal. Nothing to bring to the table. You're nothing. That just sounds bad. That is salvation. That's the message of the cross. You bring nothing. He did everything. And that's why the law appeals to us. We get to do something. At least something. At least let me chip in some change out of my checkbook. At least let me help an old lady across the street. Give me credit for that. Something. Let me do something. And he's like, you can do a lot of things, but, you know, and it'll be for your benefit, for your growth, but it's not for your salvation. It's because you have salvation. You're interested in that sanctification. You want to grow. You want to be a different person because of salvation. And you trust God to be able to accomplish that. He goes on to say, I wish that those who trouble you would cut themselves off. It's a little like, come on, Paul. I take a chill pill. I mean, he's a little aggressive here. He's literally saying, I wish they'd castrate themselves. I wish they would emasculate themselves. But they just, you know, if they really believe what they're saying, why don't they go the whole distance? Now, it sounds creepy to us, but in that day, the pagan worshipers, the priests of some of those religions would literally do that, castrate themselves. So he's making the association, hey, you got all these little religious things going on over here. Why don't you do what they're doing? You can draw back to, oh gosh, I'm skipping my brain, Elijah, Carmel, the priest of Baal, right? Wasn't that who it was? And what was the deal there? He's like, why don't you cut yourself? Why don't you dance a little better? Maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe you need to shout out. You remember his whole thing? He was actually referencing some of the things that were in the mindset of the you know the false of the idolatrous religions of that day. Why don't you do that? Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That should be memorized. It should be written on the tablets of our heart. It should be reviewed daily, if not weekly, monthly. Every one of us right here tonight have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for yourself personally, but through love serve one another. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's so it's just a clarification, a simplification, an application of all this we've read so far. Listen, you've been called to liberty, but it's not a liberty to do whatever you want. That's another form of religion. That's pleasure-based and sensual. It's a liberty. You have been called to serve. You have been called to serve one another in love. That you have this opportunity to do that. If the body of Christ, if we could embrace this and pray this through and see God's wisdom and application in our lives, it would change our reputation in the world. It would change how people look at us and how we live our lives. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Jesus actually said that. You know, the guy come to him and say, hey, you know, what's the greatest commandment?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love yourself. The context of this, of course, is not love yourself. That's going to make everything better. It's going to love, you know, just, you know, love your neighbor, love yourself. It's what Jesus said. You know, love God, and in loving God, you can love your neighbor. Because you can't love your neighbor if you don't love God, because you lack the capacity. You can like your neighbor if they're not likable, but you can't love them in the manner by which you've been loved. The love that I've been given, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That love implanted because of being born again enables and empowers us to love beyond our own comprehension, to love unconditionally, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so he's saying, you know, it can be fulfilled in this. Jesus said, how will they know they're my children? Who could look at my people, my disciples? Is there one distinctive? Is there anything that would stand out? And he said to his disciples, oh, yeah. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples. You will have love one for another. His love, a new kind of love. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. We know there's a lot of applications for that, whether it be from gossip, character assassination, different things that are within the church. And guess what happens? You start chewing on somebody else, and you devour one another. It's real simple. You literally consume one another. And sadly, that's what we've seen within the church historically, because we forgot we're supposed to serve one another sometimes. Let's pray, because we are five after. God, thank you so much for just a glimpse, a glance, opening up of your word, and you have been opening up our hearts. And you've been speaking to us words of encouragement and showing us, and really even, I know you've even for many of us today, you've complimented us for staying the course. But you've also held your place as Lord, and you're correcting us, and you're showing us to not be complacent, to not be content just to coast, but rather to be aware of the world, of the time that we live in, that we would be your ambassadors, your people, your voice, your facial expression to convey love and hope. Lord, use us for your purposes. Free us from any entanglement, any attachment, anything that would restrict us from walking in the Spirit, from fulfilling your calling. Our hope is in you, God. So may you accomplish all you desire. We know you will. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear what you are doing, God. In your sweet name, Jesus. Amen. All right.